back with us tonight. Well, it's been good having Dr. Getch and all the way from California, and the preaching's been very, very good. And so, Brother Getch, come on, preach to us. I didn't give him a long introduction last night either. So.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. It's been a joy to be here, and I have enjoyed every service, starting with the youth on Saturday all the way through. And I appreciate, I've said many times to your pastor, you're an easy group to preach to, and great liberty to declare the Word of God in this place. And I'm thankful for that. As an evangelist, that's what I look for, is a liberty to preach, because where there's liberty to preach God's Word, God's going to do the work. He's going to bring about the results, and I'm thankful for that, and appreciate this good church and all that's going on here. And you've got a busy fall ahead, and I trust that these meetings will be just a little bit of a catalyst, a little bit of an impulse in your heart and life to spur you forward. What happens during a week of revival is oftentimes a result of the preparation leading into it. What happens after the revival is really a product of the revival meeting. And so I trust that what God has done in our hearts this week through His Word will continue on in these days ahead, and that God will bring about the fruit that He desires here in this place for the glory of God. You live in an area that the people are coming to you. And as I've been around a little bit in the area, growth everywhere you look. And God has strategically put your church right in the middle of it, right in the heart of it. And I believe there's a stewardship with that, and you're doing well at it. And I appreciate that, doing all you can to reach people for Christ. And we appreciate the opportunity to be here in these days and partner with you just a little bit. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would. 1 Kings chapter number 18. As this chapter opens, we find that the nation of Israel is in trouble. They're in trouble because of poor leadership. The nation is under the rule of a king by the name of Ahab. His wife's name was Jezebel. We know them well. We could say a lot of things about Ahab and Jezebel, but God says it rather succinctly in 1 Kings 21, verse 25. He says, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." So God said there was nobody any more wicked than this man Ahab. And the catalyst, or the person behind that wickedness, was his wife Jezebel. And they had led the nation of Israel into idolatrous worship, particularly of Baal. They had led God's people away from the God of heaven into all kinds of wicked idolatry. As a result of that, God is judging the nation. It has not rained in Israel for 3.5 years. Not a drop of water. In fact, not even dew upon the ground in the morning. Absolutely no moisture whatsoever. And everything is drying up in this dearth of judgment that God has sent. And as the chapter opens here in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find that Ahab is concerned about the animals. He's concerned about the cattle, the mules. He's concerned because there's no water. And so he says to Obadiah, who's the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah is an interesting character in the Bible. Obadiah, in verse 3, it says he feared the Lord greatly. In verse 12, I believe it is, it says he feared the Lord from his youth. So here was a man that knew the Lord. He knew about God. He had perhaps put his faith in God. But in the middle of this crisis, here's Obadiah, this man who fears the Lord greatly, second in command, governor to the most wicked king that God says has ever lived. Sometimes crisis reveals what we are. And so Ahab says to Obadiah, "We got to find some water." And so they divided the land between them, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And the Bible says in this early part of the chapter, as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. Now, Elijah was the prophet of God, but he hasn't been seen for 3.5 years. In fact, everybody thinks he's dead. This chapter tells us that Ahab, the king, had taken an oath before the people that Elijah, this prophet of God, was dead. And all of a sudden, as Obadiah is out there searching for water, here's Elijah standing in front of him, and Obadiah is not sure what he's seen. He thinks he's seen a ghost because Elijah is supposedly dead. So he falls down before him, and he says, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" And Elijah said, "Yep, it's me. Go tell your boss I want to see him." And Obadiah says, I can't do that. If I go tell Ahab you're alive, when he thinks you're dead, he's going to come out here and want to see you. And in the meantime, the Spirit of God will take you whither I know not. And when Ahab comes out here to find you and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. You know, whenever you're living a double life, you're always afraid you're going to get caught. And Obadiah just got caught. So Elijah says, "Okay, fine. I'll go see him myself." So by the time we get to verse 16, 17, we find Elijah walking into the Oval Office, if you please, of King Ahab. And when King Ahab sees this prophet of God, he looks at Elijah and he says, "You're the problem. You're the reason there's no rain." And Elijah said, "No, I'm not the problem. You are. You have forgotten God. You have forsaken his commandments. You're the reason there's a judgment." And Ahab says, "No, you're the problem." And Elijah says, "No, you're the problem." And they begin to discuss the matter. And finally, Elijah says, "Tell you what, let's have a contest. Let's find out who the real God is here. Let's have a contest. Let's go up to Mount Carmel, and you bring your false prophets, and I'll go up there, and we'll build two altars." And Carmel was a place where various religious groups would go and offer up sacrifices to their gods. So Elijah says, "Let's go to this neutral ground, so to speak, and let's have a contest. And we'll build two altars, and we'll put wood on the altar. We'll put a sacrifice on, but we'll put no fire under it. And then we'll take turns praying to our God. And whichever God answers by fire will be the true God." Well, apparently Ahab has a little competitive spirit in him. He says, "You got a deal." So now this Super Bowl of gods is scheduled. I mean, they're going to go up there and they're going to find out who the real God is. And word began to spread. People began to get excited about this contest. And so I can kind of picture this in my mind. I can see that day finally coming. It's been advertised, you know. Hey, we're going to find out who the true God is. And here's all the prophets of Baal. There are 450 of them. There are 400 prophets of the groves, 850 false prophets as they're marching up to the top of Carmel. I'm sure they're fairly confident. They're pretty haughty, perhaps. There's more of them. They're going to win, of course. And so they're confidently making their way up to the top of Carmel. And then, of course, there's Ahab and Jezebel as they're being carried by their entourage of servants with all the glitz and glamour of the kingdom as they're being carried up to the top of Carmel. And then the people, all the people heard about this and they began to gather. The crowds began to swell. They wanted to see this contest. And so they're all making their way up to Carmel. And then I can see this man, Elijah, this prophet of God. The Bible describes him as a bit eccentric. He was described as a hairy man. And I could see Elijah perhaps walking alone, perhaps in deep thought or meditation or prayer. So they get to the top of Mount Carmel. And when they get up there, Elijah says to these false prophets, "Tell you what, you guys go first. There's more of you. There's 850 of you. There's only one of me. So you guys go ahead and go first." So the prophets of Baal, they built the altar. And they put the wood on the altar, and they took the bullock, and they cut it in four pieces, and they placed it on the wood, and then they began to pray to Baal. And they prayed for Baal to send fire upon their altar, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, but nothing happened. Because Baal is a god, but he's a stone god. He has eyes, but he can't see. He has ears, but he can't hear. And Elijah's over here mocking him. He's saying, maybe your God is asleep. Call a little louder. Maybe he went on a journey. Give him time to get back. And he's mocking him. And they're praying and they're praying. In fact, the Bible says they got so desperate, this chapter tells us they took knives and lancets and began to cut themselves. And the blood gushed out on the altar. Oh. By the way, cutting is not new. And these prophets of Baal prayed for 6 hours, and nothing happened. And finally, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, okay, it's my turn. You've had your shot, it's my turn. Now, what do you do when it's your turn? What do you do when you need a prayer answered? What do you do when you need a miracle? And all eyes are on you now. It's your turn. By the way, it's our turn. This is our generation. This is our time to live. Others have had their opportunities, but this is our turn. We have the ball. We're in the red zone. Time is clicking off the clock. What do you do when it's your turn? Let's see what Elijah did. Let's pick up the story in verse 29 of 1 Kings 18. The Bible says in verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The first step that Elijah takes as his turn comes is he fixes the broken. As I said, Carmel was a place where various religious groups would go to offer up sacrifices. And the children of Israel had been up there many times before, but they haven't been there for 3.5 years. And so the altar of the Lord is all broken down. Perhaps the stones have fallen out of the altar. It's broken down. So the first thing that Elijah does is he repairs the altar of the Lord. Can I remind us tonight that the fires of God will not fall upon broken altars? Is anything broken in your life tonight? We pray for revival. We pray for God to hear our prayers. We pray for God to answer. But is anything broken in our life tonight? How's your relationship vertically with God? Everything good there? Did you talk to Him today? Did you let Him talk to you, or were you too busy? How's your devotional time with the Lord? Is there bitterness in your heart toward God or unforgiveness toward someone else? How's your relationship with God? Are you right with God? How's your horizontal relationship with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with your fellow church members, with your pastor? How are our relationships? Are things broken in our life? You know, I'm so glad that when things get broken in our life that God's in the repair business. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I'm glad that if iniquity is in our hand, we can put it far from us. I'm glad that God is willing to take a vessel that perhaps becomes marred in the hand of the potter and make it again. And folks, if things are broken in your life tonight, that's what revival is all about. That's what services are all about. That's what church is all about. Church is not a trophy case where we come and show off how great we are. Church is a hospital. We come here because we're sick. We come here because we have needs spiritually. And God is in the repair business. In fact, did you know that Micah 7 and verse 18 says that God delights in mercy? I don't know about you. I don't delight in mercy. Somebody does me wrong, my first thought is not mercy. My first thought is revenge. But God delights in mercy. God delights in forgiveness. God delights in setting us straight again. God delights in repairing our life. You see, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. My wife and I, over the years, we've had some pets. Currently, we do not have a pet, but I like pets. First pet we ever had was a gerbil. I'm not even sure that is a pet. It's just a It's just a tame rat. But anyway, we had a gerbil. And as the kids came along, we had dogs and cats and fish. You know, we never had anything really exotic like a boa constrictor or a crocodile or anything like that. Some people have some amazing pets. We had some pets. And I suppose of all the pets we've had, the singularly most common pet that we've had would be a dog. We've probably had 5 or 6, maybe 7 dogs throughout our marriage. And I like dogs. I would love to have a dog now. But our lives are a little complex for a dog. So we don't have one now. But in all those years that we had a dog, I was never tempted. Not even in the least little bit. Never once was I ever tempted to drink out of the dog dish. Now in Southern California where I live, it gets hot. I mean, it gets hot, it's dry heat, and you can lose your hydration very quickly in that summer heat, and you come inside and you're thirsty, and I would walk in the house, and right there by the kitchen sink was the dog dish. It was a nice one, too. It's kind of a sky blue color, had 2 compartments, 1 for food, 1 for water. It was a nice dog dish. I bet we paid $2.95 for that thing at Walmart. It was a nice dog dish. And there was always water in the dog dish. And the easiest thing in the world would be to just drop to my knees and lap water out of the dog dish. But I was never tempted, not even a little bit. Now, I walked way past the dog dish. I mean, at least 2 more steps all the way to the kitchen cabinet. I made the effort to open the door, pull out a glass, make sure it was clean, walk all the way back past the dog dish to the refrigerator, get some ice cubes, get some water, quench my thirst. Why? Because a dog dish is a vessel, but it's a vessel of dishonor. Let me just say, folks, God's not going to send revival to dog dish Christians. We've got to fix the broken. Ask God tonight, is anything broken in my life? Lord, put the check light on the dashboard of my heart and let me see what needs to be addressed, what needs to be fixed. Elijah fixes the broken, but notice secondly, he fills the barrels. In verse number 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, on whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Does this seem a bit strange? The contest is to call upon your God to send fire down to devour the sacrifice. And Elijah, before he asks God to do it, pours water on the sacrifice. 4 barrels. And then 4 more. And then 4 more. 12 barrels of water. Now saturating this entire altar, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, they're dripping with water. The trench around it is filled with water. Does this seem odd? I'm not an outdoorsman. I'm not a big, you know, let's go out in the woods and camp for a week kind of a guy. You know, eat tree bark and live off of cacti or something. That's not me. But I do know this. If you're trying to start a fire out in the woods, you don't want wet wood. And Elijah douses this thing with 12 barrels of water. By the way, have you ever wondered, where did they get the water? It hasn't rained for 3 years, 3.5 years. It hasn't even been dew on the ground. The cattle, the beasts, they're all dying for lack of water. Where did they get this water? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Sorry. Kind of like vacation Bible school. Come back tomorrow, boys and girls. We will find out what happened to the missionary. Oh, tomorrow's Saturday. Sorry. See you next year. The Bible doesn't say. So we're left to have to think about this. Where did they get the water? Now, some might say, well, the Mediterranean Sea. But I've been to Mount Carmel. That's a long walk. That's a very long walk. And it's already the time of the evening sacrifice. There's not time to go to the Mediterranean once, much less three times. See, this story moves along real fast. Elijah doesn't say, fill 12 barrels with water. He says, fill four. They filled four, they poured it on. He said, do it a second time. Then they filled four more, they poured it on. He said, do it a third time. There wasn't time to go to the Mediterranean Sea one time, much less three times, which is what they would have to do according to the story. So the Mediterranean Sea is out. So where'd they get the water? Well, I don't know, but I have an idea, and I think I can prove it. You would not have made this trip to the top of Mount Carmel without some personal drinking water. As scarce as the water was, you would not make that trip. It's an arid climate. It's a desert climate. You wouldn't go up there today on a four-wheeler without water. The people had to have brought some water. Now, in verse 21 of this chapter, we'll go back to it in a minute, Elijah addresses the people that have come to watch, and he said, how long halt you between two opinions? This was before any of the contest started. He said to the people that had come to watch, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. And remember, the people answered him not a word. They had merely come to be spectators. They were just going to see who was going to win. And Elijah had challenged them to get on the side, but they said, no, we're going to wait and see. Okay, so now they've watched their prophets of Baal call on their God for 6 hours and nothing happened. And now Elijah says, all right, it's time to have some faith. I want you to take what you can see and I want you to give it to God who you can't see. Take your water, your drinking water, fill four barrels, and pour it on in faith. Watch what God will do. By the way, we're not going to get this far tonight, but by the end of this chapter, water is not going to be a problem. There's going to be so much water, they won't know what to do with it. It's going to rain like they had never seen it rain in their life. What does God say? Give, and it shall be given unto you. So Elijah says, by faith, I want you to fill those barrels with your water, what you're trusting. And I want you to put your faith in someone you cannot see to provide for you. And so the people poured their water into these barrels, and they poured it on. And Elijah looked out and he said, some of you still have water. Folks, it's all or nothing. Faith is not, well, a little bit of God and a little bit of me. No, no, no. You've got to trust him completely. Some of you still have water. Pass those offering barrels again. And they took up four more barrels of water, poured it on. He said, some of you are still holding out. We got to have all the water. They filled those barrels a third time, poured it on. And you know what? Elijah was making this thing so impossible that it had to be a miracle from God. Can I ask you to do something, Heritage Baptist Church? Start praying some prayers that only God can answer. Sometimes I think we pray prayers that we can answer if God doesn't. Elijah was making this thing so difficult. He was saying, folks, what you're about to see is not a magic trick. What you're about to see is not an optical illusion. What you're going to see is a miracle that only God could do. And we need to start praying by faith that God will do the impossible. You know what? This world is waiting to see a God like that. I marvel at what Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus wondered before he left this place, I wonder when I come back if anybody will be living by faith. We're so prone to walk by sight. We're so prone to trust what we have in our hand, to trust what we can see, what we can believe in. And God says, no, without faith, it's impossible to please him. fill some barrels tonight. Exercise some faith. If you pray no other prayer before you leave tonight, just simply pray what the apostles prayed in Luke chapter 18. Lord, increase our faith. He fixes the broken. He fills the barrels. But then he focuses beyond. Now let's just go back a little bit in the chapter to a couple places I've already alluded to. Look at verse 17 of chapter 18. Go back a little bit. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now remember, he's talking to the king here. He's talking to Ahab, the most wicked king that's ever lived. And Elijah is focused on the leadership at this moment. He's focused on King Ahab. He's not pulling any punches. He's saying, you're the problem. You have forgotten God. You have forsaken the word of God. And the judgment is a result of you. He's focused on Ahab. Now go to verse 21. Now we're on the top of Mount Carmel. And this is the verse I mentioned a minute ago. And all the people are there to watch. And he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Here he's focused on the crowd. He's focused on those that had come to watch. And he's saying, folks, we don't need spectators up here. We need participants. If you believe God is a true God, come stand with me. If you think Baal's a true God, go stand with those guys. But get on the side. He's focused on the crowd. Go down to verse 27. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's on a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. He's focused here on the false prophets as they're not getting any answers. Boy, he's giving them the raspberries, we'd say. He's ribbing them. He's saying, your God is not a true God. And he's razzing them. He's focused on the false prophets. But now it's his turn. And look at verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Who's he focused on now? He's focused on God, isn't he? If you're not careful, and I'm not careful, you know what happens? We get focused on all the peripheral things around us, and we take our eyes off of him. When it's your turn, you've got to focus beyond. If you focus on the culture and what's going on in our culture, you're going to get discouraged. I say I enjoy watching the news. I don't enjoy watching the news. I watch the news to try to figure out what's going on, but I get mad. It upsets me. What's going on? In fact, my wife and I, we start yelling at each other, and I'm thinking, why are we yelling? We're on the same side. But it bothers you to see the laws that are disregarded and the things that are going on in our country and the culture and the immorality and the atheism and all the rest. There's no common sense in our country anymore, and you just get frustrated and you get discouraged. Look, if you focus on the critics and the complainers, there's always a sand ballot. There's always a Tobiah in the crowd. And if you focus on them, they're going to get you off track. If you focus on what other churches are doing, you're going to get sidetracked. We've got to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We've got to set our affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We've got to focus beyond all the peripheral, and we've got to get our eyes back on Christ. He fixes the broken. He fills the barrels. He focuses beyond. But then notice fourthly, he follows boldly. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow, that's quite a fire. I hope there's some video of this in heaven. I'd like to see this. Can you imagine? I've seen fire do some amazing, devastating things, but I've never seen fire burn a rock. This one did. When this fire fell in answer to Elijah's prayer, it burnt up the sacrifice, it burnt up the wood, it burned up the stones that made up the altar, it licked up the dust around the altar, it licked up the water in the trench. When these people looked up, if they did bow their heads and close their eyes, when they looked up, there's nothing there. That's quite a fire. That's a fire only God can do. And notice the response, verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Boy, wouldn't you like to hear that today? Suppose you went home after church tonight, turned on the TV, and maybe catch the news or something, you know. And on the TV is President Trump and Mr. Putin. They're having a joint press conference. You're thinking, I don't want to listen to these guys. And let's go over to ESPN, see who's winning the games. Go over to ESPN, there's Trump and Putin. You're thinking, Go over to the Food Network. You get to the Food Network, there's Trump and Putin. You're thinking, what went on while I was at church? So you listen. And Mr. Trump and Mr. Putin, they're making a joint statement, and they're saying, listen, this afternoon, someone handed each of us a gospel tract, and Mr. Putin read his in Russian, and I read mine in English, Mr. Trump says, and together we bowed our heads, and we trusted Christ as our Savior, and we just want together to let all the world know that the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. I say, Brother Gash, I don't think that's going to happen. It happened here. And can I remind you, Ahab was the most wicked man that's ever lived, according to God. It happened. See, we got to get back to the faith they had in Hebrews 11, where it says that through faith they subdued kingdoms. Through faith. Not through elections, through faith. They subdued kingdoms. This happened twice in the book of Daniel. Remember when they took the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they threw them into the fiery furnace, heated up seven times hotter than it had ever been before. The guys who threw them in there are burnt to a crisp. And they throw them in there, and the king looks in, he says, didn't we throw three guys in there? I see four. And the fourth is like the Son of God. And they bring them out, and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And you know what the king said? Ladies and gentlemen, whoever their God is now our God. Later on in the book of Daniel, they passed a phony law. They couldn't find any error or fault in Daniel. And so they made a law against his religion. They passed a law that you could not ask a petition of God or man for 30 days. You couldn't ask anybody for anything. You couldn't ask God for anything for 30 days. In other words, you couldn't pray. It was against the law. And the Bible says in Daniel 6 and verse 10, and Daniel, knowing the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled down on his knees, prayed and gave thanks to his God three times a day as he did aforetime. Didn't matter what the law was, it's time for Daniel to pray. So he prays, leaves the windows open so everybody can hear him. Knowing full well he's defying the law of the land. And what did they do? They threw him in a den of lions. And Daniel already knew that was the punishment for breaking that law. That was clear in the law. They already gave the punishment. He'd be thrown to a den of lions. So they throw Daniel in the den of lions. And Daniel sleeps like a kitten that night. Now the king, he can't sleep. He can't sleep. He couldn't find the right number in his posturpedic bed. He was up and down that thing all night long. Couldn't find it. Finally, when the day broke, he went down to that den. He said, Daniel, are you okay? Yeah, king, it's kind of early. What's up? Come on out of there. Daniel comes out. And you know what the king declares? The God of Daniel is now our God. Yeah. Folks, this has happened before. Now, oftentimes we end the story there, but look at verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, I assume that's the people that had come to watch, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Whoa. When this was all said and done, Elijah said, take those false prophets of Baal, take them down to Kishon. They took them down. They lined them up along the brook. And Elijah goes down there. He goes up to the first man in the line, the first prophet of Baal. There were 450 of them lined up along that brook. He goes up to the first man, and he pulls out his sword and cuts him in half. Second man cuts him in half. Third guy cuts him in half. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been standing in that line, I would have been nudging my buddy. He's coming this way. Let's stop him. There were 450 of them. There's only one of him. Why didn't they stop him? You don't mess with a guy whose God burns rocks. Understand? And ladies and gentlemen, when we fix the broken, when we fill the barrels of faith, when we focus beyond all this junk around us and we start following boldly, you and God are a majority. Nothing can stop you. I don't know what's coming down the pike. I don't like what I see in this world. I don't like what I see in this country. And I'm not a pessimist by nature. I work with college kids and they're optimists by nature, and I try to be as optimistic as I possibly can. I don't know what's coming, but I know this, we better get some courage. We better get some boldness. You say, how do you get courage? Well, you go back to point one. Because Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. If you're going to be bold in a day like today, you got to fix the broken. But we better get some courage. You say, Brother Getch, you're trying to scare us? I mean, you're trying to make us think that we might get in trouble or for being a Christian, or maybe even be put to death? Well, I don't know. People are dying for their Christian faith today. Here in America, we better get some courage. Now, I love 1 Kings 18, my favorite chapter in the Bible. I hate chapter 19. It's absolutely my least favorite chapter in the Bible. I wish it wasn't in there. I wish if it had happened, God just skipped it. But God's a just God, so before we leave, let's look at a couple of verses. In verse 1 of chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. You can go home and read the rest of chapter 19, but Elijah begins to run. He receives this threat from Jezebel, and he gets scared. This man of such great faith and courage and power, and all of a sudden this threat, and he begins to run. And he gets to the point in chapter 19 where he says, God, I'm out. I'm out. I'm done. I've been very jealous toward you. I've done everything according to your word. But now I'm the only one left. And they seek my life. I'm out. I quit. Just kill me. Take me out. And God hears those prayers too. And God says, okay, I'll get you out. I'm not going to kill you because I love you. I'll send a whirlwind to come get you. But Elijah, before I order the whirlwind, I need you to do a couple things. You can read this in chapter 19. He says, I want you to go down. I want you to find Hazael. He's one of my guys. He has not bowed to Baal. He's faithful. He loves me. He's serving me. And I want you to find him, and I want you to anoint him as the next king over Syria. When you get that done, I want you to find Jehu. You'll have to move fast. He drives furiously. But get Jehu. He's one of my men. He hasn't bowed to Baal. He's faithful to me. I want you to anoint him to be the next king of Israel. When you finish that, I want you to find Elisha. He's got a name kind of like yours, Elijah, a little different. He'll probably be out plowing. I want you to throw your mantle on him. He's going to be the prophet in your room because he's one of my men. He's faithful. He has not bowed to Baal. By the way, Elijah, he's going to do twice as many miracles as you ever thought about doing. You see, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal. Now, isn't this interesting? Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And they seek my life. God says, no, I got Hazael, I got Jehu, I got Elisha, I got 7,000 others I could choose from. But Elijah couldn't see him. You know why? Because when you and I get our eyes on ourselves, you can be sitting right in the middle of a miracle and not even know it. I'm going to tell you something, Heritage Baptist Church. You're sitting in a miracle. This church is not the norm. Okay? This isn't happening everywhere. God's blessing you. You know how many churches I've preached in the last 5 years with this many teenagers in church on a Wednesday night? Zero. Amen. Zero. That's a miracle. You say, our kids?
Yep.
Yep. But you see, sometimes we can't see it because we're looking at ourselves. What God has done here, your pastor just shared a small portion of it with me, I'm sure, just the way God has blessed your ministry and these buildings. And I know you're not without problems, believe me. But this is a miracle. The reason you have problems is because it is a miracle, and the devil hates it. This is a miracle, but some of you can't see it because all you're looking at is yourself. We as Americans, we get so selfish. Listen, do you know God's doing some great things in this world right now? I've been to China. I've preached in the underground church over there. 25,000 people a day are being saved in the underground church in China. In less than just over 2 years, by 2020, they tell me there'll be more Christians in China than any nation in the world. Now, if you would have told me that when I was in eighth grade government class studying communism, I would have laughed at you. That's what's happening in our world today. We had a man in our leadership conference a couple of years ago, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Damascus, Syria. That's where you can get your head cut off for having a Christian name. If you go in there and you say, my name's John, whew, because you have a Christian name. He stood in our pulpit. He said, we win dozens of people to Christ every day as they come to our church, Muslims. Listen, God's not dead. God's in the miracle-working business. God is in the soul-saving business. God is doing some great things in this world. But we've got to get our heads out of the sand, and we've got to take our eyes off of ourselves, and we've got to get our eyes back on Jesus and see what he can do. Elijah got self-focused. He got self-absorbed, and he couldn't see what God was doing. Oh, listen, I challenge you tonight to be the Elijah of chapter 18. A man who fixed the broken. He filled the barrels of faith. He focused beyond all the peripheral stuff around him. And he followed boldly. And that's the kind of Christian we need today. And it's the kind of Christian this world needs to see. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, would you help us tonight to be the Elijahs that we read about in chapter 18. Lord, he was considered a peculiar man. He was considered out of touch. And Lord, a lot of the world looks at us as your people today that way. We're just kind of weird. What we believe is so different from the world's philosophy of humanism and secularism and pluralism. And yet, God, help us realize that we have you. And you're still a God that can do the impossible. And Lord, if we just look around a little bit, you've done some pretty amazing things right here at Heritage Baptist Church in Hazlet, Texas. And Lord, we're a part of it. And I pray we'd never not be a part of it. I pray that we'd roll up our sleeves and get right in the middle of the miracle and stay busy for the Lord Jesus Christ until you come. May, Lord, you speak to our hearts tonight. May you help us to fix anything that's broken. May we exercise faith and start praying some prayers only you can answer. God, help us to focus on you and live boldly, courageously, not be ashamed of the gospel. And so help us tonight, I pray. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask the music to begin, and as it does, let's use this altar tonight as we stand together quietly. If God's speaking to your heart, and you want to come, this altar is open for you. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He can do a miracle in your life tonight. He can save you. And He wants to. He loves you. And we'd be happy to show you how you can be saved tonight and on your way to heaven. Take advantage of God speaking to your heart and obeying that impulse of the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm glad that Elijah, as discouraged as he was in chapter 19, at least did what God told him to do. Because inside his heart, he knew God was right. He had seen way too much of God to wonder if God was real or not. Most of us in this room, we've seen way too much of God to forsake Him now, to deny Him now, to turn away from Him now would be foolish. We need to press forward, occupying until He comes. It's our turn. This is our generation. Let's not miss that opportunity.
Man, hymn 534, Cleanse Me, as we sing together. What a message tonight. Lord, touch your heart, you come tonight.